I think of the standout performers in different fields of endeavour, people who stand out from the crowd. I think in a nation that's kind of sporting mad, our minds tend to drift towards the footy field or the cricket pitch. My mind actually still drifts to the ocean and to surfers, and you're probably thinking I'm going to talk about someone like Mark Richards or Kelly Slater, but actually my mind drifts to Lane Beachley. She got off to a really rough start in life, and as a kid, she battled significant obstacles to her ever really amounting to much at all. When she got interested in surfing, I remember reading years and years ago in a surfing magazine that she would run up and down the sand dunes of one of Sydney's northern beaches with a garden sleeper on her shoulders. This is before she's like turned pro, to build stamina and strength, and she would just surf and enter competitions and train. She turned pro at 16. She has incredible and natural ability. She's got this X factor that no one else seems to have. Fearless, so she does big wave surfing nowadays, that's her thing. 7 times world champion. That's 7 times of standing out from the crowd. And to top it off recently, she's been given an Order of Australia. She's a standout performer. No one like her. Now, in this second week in this series, God's Calling Community, we're thinking about another standout performer, dare I say it, greater than Queen Lainey, one who deals with the problem that we saw last week, which is that the world has become a crowd and not so much a community. We saw that the God who is community in himself, you know, I said he's the communitarian God, he made the world and he made people for community, but people who were to reflect God's communitarian image traded that for self. And so at the end of Genesis 3, you remember we saw that community between God and Adam and Eve, the entire creation, is broken. And the early chapters of Genesis, sort of from Genesis 4 through to around the flood, it feels like you've actually got a crowd. You've just got a mob looking after number one. So Cain kills Abel, and then he's off building cities and trying to make culture and community and stuff like that. But you just get the sense you've got this bunch of individuals stuck together, a crowd and not a community. And you could say that the Bible's story is God's way of dealing with a crowd and restoring what's been lost in Eden. A long story that brings us, you could say via that genealogy that I read before, to Luke's gospel, to the story of one who's going to stand out from the crowd. Just before that, what I read, if you've got Luke chapter 3 open in front of you, if you flick back to verse 3, it's probably back a page. In verse 3, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, John the Baptist is. He's calling Israel, people who were supposed to be God's community, actually back into being God's community, to have a change of mind about the way they're living. In verse 7, you've got the crowds coming to him, and in verse 10 asking him, you know, what should we do? Verse 11, his response is to tell them to do things like to share, to be fair, to actually care for each other, to live like a community. But John acknowledges something more is needed. As people, you know, they're wondering aloud, could this guy be, you know, the Messiah that God is going to send to sort things out? He says this in Luke 3, verse 16. He says, I baptize you with water, but another one's coming, more powerful than I, one who's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire, a better baptism, something that's done in people spiritually that's actually going to refine them. It's no surprise then, next moment we meet that one, been singing about him this morning, Jesus, the standout performer, as we'll see. He's on the cusp of doing what John says he's going to do. But I think the first thing that grabs our attention, or should, is the nature of what Jesus has been called to do. He's called to be just like one of the crowd, this brood of vipers, as John calls them. It's the surprising thing of Jesus being baptized along with everyone else. There in verse 21. I wonder if you've ever wondered about this. You know, when all the people, writes Luke, the crowd were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. You think, why? Especially given that awesome thing that happens there in verse 22. You know, heaven opens, Holy Spirit descends on Jesus visibly like a dove, and God speaks, echoing words out of the Psalms about the Messiah and out of Isaiah 42 about God's servant. You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. If the Father is pleased with him, why would Jesus need to submit to this? I reckon understanding baptism helps for a start. There's a bunch of layers to its significance. John is baptizing, initiating people into, like I said, a community. A group of people who are actually wanting to live God's way. It's about allegiance, it's about identity, and being part of God's people. So it's a very deliberate moment. God is calling his son to identify with the very people who need forgiveness for the sin that is isolating them from God and from one another, the stuff that wrecks community. And it's not because he's sinful. I mean, God is well pleased with him, but the point is he's being counted as one with the people he's come to save. And that then makes sense of that boring genealogy from verse 23. The family tree that we tend to tap out of or skip over. That guy, that guy, that guy, that guy. But we kind of should take notice of it, in a sense. Other cultures get excited about things like this because it places someone somewhere. You know, he's son of David, verse 31. He's the son of Abraham, verse 34. He is well and truly part of Israel. He's biologically part of this big lot of sinners. And also, right at the pointy end of the genealogy in Luke's gospel, Luke's sort of flashing his theological headlights, you know, high-beaming us, getting our attention. It's a key verse for that. Verse 38, he's the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus is part of the crowd of sinners, of course, without being one, but it stretches back to Adam. First son of God who ruined the community that God wanted. Now, that's the glorious paradox of Jesus. Glancing back again at verse 22, he's the son who the Father loves, the son who God is well pleased with. You know, just think this through. He's the one who has enjoyed community in eternity with the Father and with the Spirit perfectly. He steps into our world and he doesn't come to just keep enjoying the pleasure of his Father all to himself, off on his own little sort of spiritual quest. Instead, surprisingly, in a way that seems quite below him, his baptism signals that, well, he's one with us, sinners that we are. He goes into the waters of baptism as if to say, consider me to be one of this lot. It's a very clear message he's saying to everyone who's there watching that day. One of us. And we'll flesh this out more in a moment. That is huge for his mission and the way in which he really will identify with us. Needs to be one of the crowd. And, I mean, look, I don't know. Maybe you're not looking all particularly excited. I'd get excited by that. I'd get blown away by it, that God would bother. The depths of God's love for sinners, for those who don't love him, the depth of God's commitment to rebuild for us what we've chucked away, and that God would allow his son to do this for you and for me, that the son would willingly do that. I mean, it's probably good to meditate on occasionally. The thing is, the second thing is, he's called to be part of the crowd. He's called to also stand out from the crowd. I mean, Luke's been hinting at that already in verse 22. The Spirit landing on Jesus in visible form. I did a quick check. I probably could have been more thorough, but I can't think of anyone else who has that happen to them. I'm pretty sure Jesus already has had the Spirit at work in him, but this is his, calling moment. It's his anointing for him to go on mission as Messiah. It's the calling of Jesus. And it happens, when you think about it, with the words Adam, the Son of God, ringing in our ears right at the end of the genealogy there, just before he's about to go and do what comes next. In chapter 4, just picking it up there, verse 1, the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness. And Luke is wanting us to make a few connections here. With verse 2, you know, the devil just kind of coming out of nowhere. I think that's meant to take us back to last week, back to Genesis 3, to Adam, the son of God, in the garden, and the last time that the devil appeared, admittedly in serpentine form, and disrupts God's community by getting Adam to fall into self. And also you've got this, hungry son of God in the wilderness, 40 days. I think we're meant to be thinking about Israel. In the book of Exodus, God refers to the nation of Israel as my son. Here he is, seemingly without adequate food, spending 40 days in the wilderness. That's something that Israel did. And then they went to spy out the land of Canaan, a test of obedience for them. But they refused to believe God's promises. And then they spend 40 years in the wilderness. How's this 40 days going to go? Adam failed. Israel failed. How's Jesus, the second Adam, the Son of God, going to fare? Is Satan going to, in a sense, derail community again? Some people argue, could Jesus ever really be tempted to sin, given who he is? I think the answer, as the son of Adam, as a real human man, who's really being tempted by Satan, the answer is yes. If not, the test is a joke, and what comes next in Luke 4 is of no significance for us. And so the thing that stands out is that when the devil comes at Jesus, the son of Adam, the son of God, and tempts him, it's connected to that sonship, isn't it? Him being a son of God. You might have noticed as we were reading before, if you look at verse 3, if you are the son of God. Verse 9 again, if you are the son of God. Now, I reckon the devil doesn't doubt that he's the son of God. It's precisely because he's the son of God that Satan has bothered turning up to do this stuff. It's more, what kind of son of God are you? Are you going to be like the first son of God? He's pushing Jesus. If you're son of God, with all this power and privilege, use it for yourself. Each temptation is about doing something that's going to drive a wedge into the community between he and his father. And so the first one, look at verse 3. I reckon I would be in no fit state to deal with this after 40 days of no food. I'm tearing walls down by morning tea time, right? Like, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Use your power to meet your own legitimate needs rather than live in dependence upon your Father. Serve yourself. Or the second one, verse 5, somehow the devil's able to show him all the kingdoms of the world, all the power, the glory and the splendour that is, he says, given to him. I'll give it to you, verse 7, if you just bow down and worship me. Everything that's rightly yours, Jesus, but have it my way, not the Father's way. And when you think about that in the scheme of things, have the crown without the cross, which would be very tempting. Or the third one, taking Jesus to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, a place that everyone could see. No one's going to miss this. Verse 9, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And Satan then piously quotes scripture from Psalm 91, God's angels will save you, your heel won't be struck, which is interesting. Do something, use your sonship to get a crowd and to get people on board so they'll make you king. And again, it's, have what's yours, but not the Father's way. Have it my way. And so three times, Jesus steps up to the plate, the devil pitches, and Jesus responds with scripture. Interestingly, out of a section of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses tells Israel the lessons they should have learned. I mean, this is how Israel should have responded. Depending on God and his word for his provision. Our faithfulness to the Lord, worshipping no other, trusting God to be with them, not testing him out. The point is, this is where the first son of God got it wrong. This son of God succeeds. He's like the crowd, but he's not like the crowd. He stands out. It's no exaggeration, I reckon, to say that the plans of God for community and for the salvation of people like you and me, in a sense, they hang in a balance here. And thankfully, Jesus is not like us. As the devil pitches it up each time, Jesus just knocks it out of the park. Or in terms of, say, Genesis 3:15, he sticks a foot on a snake's head. Now, I need to say, people often read this, stuff that I was reading a few weeks ago, they go, oh, this is about how Jesus teaches us to resist temptation. Three steps to resisting the chocolate bar in the fridge that belongs to your wife. Or looking at pornography, or lying, or whatever. You know, you just need to quote some scripture and tell the devil to rack off, and, you know, that might work. But that's not why this is here. Luke is showing you that this is the Son of God doing what the first Son of God should have done. I mean, think of it this way. You've got Adam in the garden with plenty around him that points to the goodness and trustworthiness of his Father, and he enjoys perfect community with him, and he falls into self. And Jesus, the Son of God, is in the wilderness, hungry, having left the glory and security of heaven, tempted, rightly, in a sense, almost to use the power that he has as his own for his own good. And it's a standout performance. So, you know, this gives us great confidence. He really is the one who, as John the Baptist says, is able to baptize us with the Spirit. He's able to do more in us so the community God wants is going to be built. You know, I wonder, the little note there in verse 13 about the devil slinking away with his tail between his legs until an opportune time. I mean, it takes us to the time where Jesus really does do it for us, performs for us, the time when he's tested again, perhaps, to do things his own way and not his Father's. You know, the time when he really is the Son who identifies with us, a time when he'll enjoy not his Father's love and pleasure, but he'll endure the wrath of his Father, because as one of us in our place, he'll experience the displeasure of God over our sin, over our willful breaking of community. He'll endure the loneliness, the isolation and darkness of being shut out of community that he'd always enjoyed. And he did it for you and for me, so that we could become like him. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that happen next week as we get into Acts chapter 2. We'll see Jesus do this for us. Now, to bring things to a close, look, you know, it's a passage that's really about Jesus at a lot of levels, and I've found it really hard to know how to apply it, what we do with it. In this series, we're thinking about what we're called out of and called into, and where you find yourself. I mentioned earlier the temptation here of Jesus, or the baptism of Jesus. It's not here to teach us that we need to get baptized and resist temptation, although that's good. It's about how Jesus is victorious for us. How his performance in the wilderness for us means that we're no longer slaves to sin and to mere self. If anything, look, this passage should just stoke your love and admiration for Jesus, at his willingness to identify with us, to be one of us, and to go into bat for us, to be faithful for us. But maybe then, thinking about that, it becomes a better way to do things like resist temptation. The way to do it is to go to Jesus, and not just to bring to mind Bible verses. It's to remember that in Christ, everything that God says about his Son, say back there in verse 22 of chapter 3, he says about you. You are my Son, who I love. With you I'm well pleased. That's who you are. You've been called out of the crowd into God's Son. And forgive it, ladies, forgive me the gender pronoun. That's who you are, sons of God, in that ancient sense of the word. You're heirs of God. And that's the thing. So often when we do sinful, selfish stuff, whether it is caving into the chocolate bar in the fridge or other selfish gluttony or other behaviour that doesn't please God, it's because we forget who we are. We act less like sons, more like the crowd. Jesus calls us out of being like Adam and calls us into true sonship. And that's what we're going to get into more this term. So like God asks Adam and Eve last week, like I said, I'll probably ask you a bunch over the term, what's going on here? Where are you? Are you off in the crowd or are you in community? Folks, I mean, the good news today is that you can be part of God's community. Luke writes this and has this here so that when you trust in him, in Jesus, you are regarded as a son, baptized by the Spirit, by Jesus with his Spirit. So I want to urge you to hear the call of Jesus today, to trust him and to listen to him. How about I pray? Father, we want to thank you for Jesus, the one who has always been with you, the Son who has been in community with you and your Spirit for all eternity, pleasing to you. We thank you for the Son who comes and identifies with us and does that by bearing our sin at the cross. We pray, Father, that you would work so that our understanding of that, our grasp of him would grow, our love for him would grow. We thank you that for those who trust in him, in his standout performance for us, we find ourselves placed into your community, one with him. And then you're pleased with us. Father, as we think more about community and our relationships and about obedience and living for you, to please you, Lord, help us to keep in mind who we are because of Jesus, that we're true sons and daughters. Help us to live like that and less like selves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.